But we're all appreciative tonight of another opportunity to meet together in the house of the Lord. I hope that we will always be thankful for that opportunity and never take it for granted and realize it is a special blessing. I think the Lord's people enjoy and receive in this world to be able to come together and to worship as God has designed. And I hope you will continue to pray for me tonight and pray for me each and every time that I stand before you. This morning, I made reference to a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 18, where the apostles came to the Lord asking the question, saying, "Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the Lord replied, "Except you become as a little child and humble yourselves, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord began his response to his answer with the word "except," E-X-E-P-T. The Lord makes an exception here concerning what the disciples had asked him. And the Lord made a number of exceptions in his ministry. And there are several other exceptions that other Bible writers made that are very important for us to take heed to and pay attention to. And I find some exceptions that men came up with that didn't necessarily turn out to be correct. For example, we find after the Lord's resurrection, where the disciples were behind closed doors and the Lord made an appearance. But there was one man missing by the name of Thomas. And after that occasion, we find the disciples came to Thomas and said, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, Except I see the nail prints in his hands and put my fingers into the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He said, "This is the only way I'm going to believe. I'll have to see the nail prints in his hands, and I'll have to put my fingers in the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side." 8 days later, the Lord appears to those disciples again, and this time Thomas is present. And the Lord immediately addresses Thomas. He says, "Thomas, behold my hands and my side. Put your fingers in the nail prints in my hands and thrust your hand into my side." Thomas never did either one of those. And Thomas believed. He said, "My Lord and my God." Well, he had said, "Except I do that, I will not believe." But he did. And the Lord told him, he says, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. But more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So Thomas was mistaken in his exception. In Acts chapter 15, we find where brethren came down from Judea to Jerusalem. And they made it a statement to the disciples. They said, "Except you be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." They put an exception here. They said, "You cannot be saved except you be circumcised." Well, that was not true. Because the keeping of the law, whether it be circumcision or any other aspect of the law, never saved anybody. And the Apostle Peter made that clear shortly after that when he stood and spoke. And he said, "Why put ye this yoke upon our necks, even our forefathers not able to bear? For we believe we're saved by grace, even as they." What Peter's saying here is, they were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved because they were circumcised. They were saved by grace. And we're saved by grace. And there's no exceptions to that. So they were wrong with their exception. But when the Lord states an exception, you need to mark it down, because it's going to be just as true as the Lord is himself. We find another statement about the kingdom, for example, the Lord used the word "except" with. Remember here, his reply to those disciples is, "Except you be converted and become as a little child," or as these little children, "and humble yourselves, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of God." Well, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 20, the Lord tells his disciples, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Again, the Lord states a requirement, an exception, if you please. Well, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Of course, the scribes and Pharisees were constant opponents of the Lord. During the Lord's life and ministry here, they always opposed him. The Pharisees were a religious sect, of course, that majored on self-righteousness. They had a righteousness, but it was not a righteousness of God. It was a righteousness of self. And they dressed accordingly. They dressed the part, as we hear sometimes. They acted the part. They dressed the part. They spoke the part. Everything about them spoke of self-righteousness. Their dress and their apparel was to set them apart among the masses. And when people saw them, they'd immediately could recognize they were a Pharisee. And their speech betrayed them. That's why the Lord rebuked them like he did and called them hypocrites. He pronounces several woes upon them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. We find the Pharisees, their religion was one in which they wanted men to commend them for being so pious and religious. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18 when he and the publican goes up to the temple to pray. He said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. I mean, that I couldn't say it any better than that. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. He was comparing himself to the wrong standard. If you compare yourself to other people, you can find enough people to compare yourself to make yourself feel pretty good. If you compare yourself to the standard, which is Jesus, then you're going to recognize you fall way short of the mark. You're going to recognize that you fall way short of the standard of perfection. And that's what Christ represented, the standard of perfection. Now, the scribes were in the same boat. The scribes were people that felt to be somewhat exalted because other people looked to them as being the experts in the law. They were supposed to know the law. And the Lord said, except your righteousness, taught his disciples, except your righteousness exceed that. It's got to be of greater value than that. It's got to be a better righteousness than that. And of course, by nature, we're all self-righteous. By nature, we have no righteousness that God accepts. But the righteousness that the Lord's people have is an imputed righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is charged to the Lord's people, his elect, through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. We call that an imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord's people are made righteous in the blood of Jesus. And so that's an imputed righteousness that we have. It's not a righteousness of our own. Again, let's look in Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. That's man by nature apart from grace. These Pharisees had a self-righteousness that very much displeased the Lord. So he tells his disciples, except your righteousness exceed that. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven was something that was prophesied to come in the lifetime of Christ. A lot of people miss the point on this. It's hard to understand why when you read the language of the Lord. For example, in Mark 1:15, the Lord said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, we see the gospel and the kingdom are associated. And the Lord said, the kingdom is at hand. That's an expression that means it's right now. When something's at hand, it's right now. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. That is, the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God has now come to pass. It's been fulfilled. The kingdom is now. We look in Luke 16:16, and the Lord said, for the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, you can't read that statement without understanding something existed at the very time the Lord spoke this. He said, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament were unto John, to John the Baptist. And since that time, since John began his ministry, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Here's a kingdom that you have to press into. It's conditional. It requires effort. You have to press into this kingdom to get into this kingdom. But you can't get into this kingdom unless you become converted and become as a little child and humble yourself. The proud cannot enter into this kingdom. That's why the Pharisees and scribes could not enter into the kingdom. Pride kept them out. Humility allows you in. So the kingdom was in the lifetime of Christ. Remember when he said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who was the kingdom given to? A little flock in that day. A remnant in that day. Just a few in that day recognized the kingdom and entered into the kingdom. Self-righteousness will keep you out, but humility will allow you to come in. The Lord makes two very, very important exceptions. You had to become converted, become as a little child. See, what did the question indicate the disciples asked? Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is that a statement of humility? Or is that a statement of pride? The Apostle Peter tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In due season, he shall exalt us. The Bible says the Lord resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. And so the very question they were asking indicated that. It was that same kind of question that was among the disciples that stirred up strife. Pride will stir up strife. We go back to Luke 22, where he's at this morning. The disciples been asking the question, who should be the greatest among us? Now it's got not just anybody, but among us. If our Savior is going to leave us, somebody has to take his place. The Bible says strife was created on account of that question. And again, the Lord entered, that led to the Lord making that statement to Peter, we mentioned this morning, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to sift thee, to have thee as wheat, or to have thee and to sift thee as wheat. But I pray for thee when thy faith, that faith fail not, and when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Conversion is the subject matter in both of these texts. When the Lord used the word accept, you can just mark it down. We look over here in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and the Lord is talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now here, Nicodemus is going to use the word accept, and he's going to use it properly. He comes to Christ by night. Nicodemus was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and a ruler among the Pharisees. Very important to understand that. Nicodemus comes to the Lord at night season. I'm sure he did not want to come in the daytime and where the public eye could see him. That was not a popular thing. In fact, it was a dangerous thing to look like he was a follower of Christ. Remember in John 9, the blind man, his parents, when they were asked, is this your son that was born blind and now sees? The Bible says they knew that if you confess in Jesus, you'd be cast out of the synagogue. And so for fear of being cast out, they would not confess all this. They say, well, he is of age, ask him. So Nicodemus comes at night and he says, Master, we know no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him. Now that's a proper way to use the word except, because that's absolutely correct. Nicodemus had that much right. He knew this man named Jesus was doing miraculous things. He knew this man named Jesus was doing things that he could not do except God be with him. And there's a lot of things you can't do except God be with you. But here we find where Jesus was doing things, and Nicodemus recognized this is not an ordinary man. This is not a man by nature. This is not a man that I've ever seen, ever known in my life. Because no man can do these kind of things he's doing except God be with him. Now, he did recognize if God was with him, he could do those things. Then the Lord speaks to Nicodemus. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord gives another exception concerning the kingdom here. To enter into this kingdom here, ye must be born again. This is a spiritual kingdom to be occupied by spiritual individuals. The church today and the kingdom of heaven is somewhat synonymous. And to be in the church, you must be spiritual. Become a member of the church. Spiritual evidence must be given. It's what John the Baptist was looking for when he baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. Well, prior to the baptism of Jesus, when he was baptized in the River Jordan, he said, and all Judea and Jerusalem came to where John was baptizing. And John is baptizing people, but he doesn't baptize all people. In fact, he calls some of them generation of vipers. I'm telling you, John, I think, was a pretty blunt speaker. You know, some people have no diplomacy about them. They're just blunt. And that's just not good a lot of times. And if you like that, you need to work on it a little bit. You won't gain friends by being as blunt as John the Baptist was, but John the Baptist is not in the friend-making business. He's an old generation of viper. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit, therefore, meet for repentance. I want to see some evidence that the Lord has sent you. I want to see some evidence that the Lord has changed you around, that the Lord has dealt with you. That's what John was saying there. And that's the evidence we look for in the house of God. Somebody desires to unite with the church, we look for the fruit of the Spirit of God. We want to be confident they've been born of the Spirit of God, and that they love God and love His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom is a spiritual thing where spiritual activities take place. And the Lord said, in order to enter to the kingdom of God, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 5, except a man be born of the water, even of the spirit, of water, even the spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter, you cannot see, unless you've experienced the new birth. Now Nicodemus was still not clear on the matter. He says, how can a man enter back in his mother's womb the second time? Nicodemus, the Lord's not talking about being born over. He's not talking about going back and being born a second time, naturally speaking. The Lord has something else under consideration. That's why He says, well, that was the flesh of the flesh, that was the spirit is of the spirit. And the wind bloweth where it, listen, hear the sound thereof, and knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. The everyone there is everyone of God's family is born of the Spirit of God exactly the same way, by the Spirit, not by means of men, but by the Spirit of Almighty God. The Lord gives two exceptions here to Nicodemus. The Lord made this exception in John 6:44. He said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Here is an exception and the only exception. There is no exception to the exception. Let me put it that way. There's no exception to this exception. There was no exception to any of the exceptions that Jesus ever brought up. The two we found in Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 5, and the two over here in John chapter 3, there are no exceptions to no exceptions. And the Lord makes another exception in John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. How do men come to Christ in the sense Christ is talking about here? They must be drawn of the Father. They will never come to Him voluntarily otherwise. They will never come to Him seeking Him because they are not spiritual. They have no spiritual desires because they do not have spiritual eternal life. They have not been born of the Spirit of God. And an individual like that will never come to God. He'll never come to Christ. Christ gives the one exception. Except the Father which sent me, draw him, and then I'll raise him up again at the last day. When the Lord states an exception, you can just mark it down because there's no exceptions, once again, to the exception. In John chapter 12, the Lord is talking about what's before Him, which is going to be His suffering and His death. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now, we can understand that. Most everybody here, I believe, tonight has probably had some experience in gardening or farming, except maybe some of the young ones. I was, you know, grew up on the farm. And Brother Terry Brown is our gardener in-house here. He has a garden like you've never seen before. And he understands what the Lord's talking about here. Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. How much fruit will seed bring forth if it's never planted? How much fruit will a seed bring forth if it's left on the shelf? None. It has to fall to the ground and die, is the way the Lord expressed it. Then he comes on down and says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Christ is the seed under consideration. If Christ does not die, if Christ is not buried, if he is not resurrected, then there's not going to be anybody in heaven. Christ is that seed that fell into the ground, so to speak, and died and came forth. And because he did, he's the first fruits of them that slept. And the entire family of God will be housed in glory someday based upon that great truth that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 12. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. Sometimes people misunderstand what we believe from the standpoint. As we preach that God's people are His people based upon the purpose of God, the good pleasure of God, and the will of God, and that God's people were His people in covenant even before the foundation of the world. And they'll say, well, if you were saved before the foundation of the world, why didn't Jesus come? You were not saved before the foundation of the world. That's the point. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were elected before the foundation of the world. You were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. You were named before the foundation of the world, but you were not saved before the foundation of the world. You were saved on Calvary. You were saved by Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago. Yes, you were safe, you might say, in the arms of Jesus, in that covenant relationship. You're in the hands of Christ, and Christ plainly declared, no man can pluck you out of my hand. But it required the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the Lord's people to be with Him in glory one day. And Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. He satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. So you were not saved before the foundation of the world. You were saved by Jesus on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Hope you understand that point. Jesus made several exceptions. And when Jesus stated an exception, again, you can mark it down. There is simply no other way around it. But look in a more practical sense in Psalms 127. The psalmist David writes, says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." That's a great truth right there that many of the Lord's people fail to comprehend. And yet it's so plain and so simple and so clear. Except the Lord build the house. Now, that word house in the Bible, as a general rule, does not have reference to a building. We refer to our homes or where we dwell as houses we live in, houses we dwell in. There's a difference between a house and a home. I've gone down the road and somebody said, "Well, boy, look at that beautiful home up there on the hill." Well, no, they misspoke. They saw a beautiful house on the hill. I don't know what kind of home is in that house. The home is in the house. The house and home are not one and the same. You might have a beautiful mansion on the hill, a great house on the hill, and that at home be in total disarray, total chaos. It could be a wreck. The home could be a wreck in a house that you might say looked perfect. On the other hand, you might go by just a little modest-looking dwelling. Very unimpressive. Three or four rooms, a bath, a very, very, you know, a house that didn't cost very much to put up. And yet you could have a beautiful home in that house. You could have a very rich home in a very poor dwelling. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. That word house, generally speaking, has reference to a person, to a family, to a people, or even to a nation. Except the Lord build the house. Is there any exception to that? Can you build apart from the Lord? No, you can't. Listen to what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount when he closed it out in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord's been teaching his disciples for three solid chapters. He comes to the end of that seventh chapter. He closed it like this. He said, "I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the storm came, and the winds blew, and the rains came, and the house stood because it was built upon a solid foundation upon a rock." He said, "I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth it not to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the storm came, and the winds blew, and the rain descended, and the house fell apart because it was built upon the sand." The Lord here shows the difference between a wise man and a foolish man. Both of them heard the word, but the wise man did what the word taught, and the foolish man did not. He says a man like that, or men like this, is like men who build on a solid foundation versus men who build on a faulty foundation. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That applies to a nation. I believe our nation was built to the Lord when our forefathers came here and we were blessed to win the Revolutionary War and we put together the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. You can't study all that without gleaning the comments of men like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln later, but George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and men like that, and read the wording of the Constitution. You can't help but believe that the Lord was in all that, and they looked to God for divine guidance in the matter. And I believe we were a Christian nation for a long period of time, much more than we are tonight, unfortunately. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If you try to build your life, your character, establish your character on any other grounds other than what God teaches in his word, your house is going to crumble when the storms come. Except the Lord build the house. And except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. Old Testament city is much different than cities we know today. Old Testament cities, had walls all around the cities. And of course the cities, generally speaking, were smaller than cities today, large cities. And there's a wall around the city, and that wall was high and that wall was thick, and they had watchmen on those walls to be able to look out and see if an enemy was approaching. Those walls were for protection and for safety. Those walls had a gate. And those gates stayed closed unless they let somebody out or opened up to let somebody in. They let anybody in unless they thought they was a friend. So they put watchmen on the walls up there. But you know, the worst thing a watchman can do is fall asleep. What good is a sleeping watchman? right? What good is a sleeping watchman? But the Lord said, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. He may stay awake, but if the Lord is not keeping it providentially, then the watchman is going to fail. The Lord makes two important exceptions here in Psalms 127. Kind of reminds me what's said about the Lord over here in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord comes out of the temple where he's been teaching. And the disciples kind of stop him and want him to take a look at and observe all the buildings of the temple. And when you read over here in Mark, you'll find where there's an explanation point after the statement about them wanting to see all these buildings. And so you can just see how these disciples were so impressed with the buildings of the temple. And I'm going to tell you, talking about the Lord letting the air out of somebody's balloon, he did it quickly. He says, you see all the buildings of the temple? He asked the question back to them. He says, the day is coming when not one stone upon another shall be left of all these buildings of the temple. These buildings, so impressive to the natural eye, are going to be totally destroyed and brought down. Well, then the Lord went over to the Mount of Olives, and disciples followed him, and disciples came to him with a question. It's actually either three questions or one question with three parts, depending on how you look at it. And they said, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And also the end of the world. The word world there comes from the Greek word which means age, a dispensation of time. The Lord then begins to answer their questions. Remember part of the question? What is the sign of thy coming? In Matthew chapter 24, there are six references to the coming of Christ. But the coming of Christ in Matthew chapter 24 is not the second coming of Christ. It's the coming of Christ in divine judgment. The Lord's going to bring divine judgment upon the city in Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army, representing the Roman Empire, shall come and shall totally destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord gives several descriptive terms of what's going to happen. He says, since the very beginning of time has there not been affliction like shall be at the coming of the Lord in this situation here. A lot of people read Matthew 24, they read about the coming of the Lord, they think about the second coming of the Lord, and it's not a very comforting picture. It's a frightening picture of what's in Matthew 24, but it's not the second coming of the Lord. You know, a mother may say to the child, when the child hadn't been having a good day, you know, when the child has been misbehaving or whatever, and the mother may say to the child something like this, well, your father will be coming home about 5 o'clock. And when he comes home about 5 o'clock, you're not going to like it. You know what she's telling him or her? There's some consequences going to be issued out about 5 o'clock this afternoon when your father comes home. He's talking about the father's going to come home and there's going to be, you know, a little discussion, perhaps a little bit more of a discussion between him and the child for misbehaving, and there's probably going to be some consequences, some chastisement is going to take place. Well, that's what the Lord is teaching here in Matthew chapter 24 about his coming. Six times there's a reference to his coming here in Matthew 24, but here's what I want to get to. We find he said, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. And the elect whom he had chosen, he says, those days have been shortened for their sake. Well, the nation of Israel was God's elect there in the city of Jerusalem. Except those days should be shortened. That means the days of conquest were not as long as they could have been. And the Lord somehow or another providentially entered in on that situation, and he shortened the days of Titus and that army when they came to the city of Jerusalem. Had he not done that, all would have perished, every single person would have perished, including all the nation of Israel in that day, except the Lord had shortened those days. Remember how the Lord said, pray your flight shall not be in the wintertime? Woe to those that give suck in those days. Why would that be? Because that makes traveling and escape more difficult. That's not a picture of the second coming of Christ. It's quite interesting how a lot of people, when you start talking about the second coming of Christ, are very concerned, they're very worried, and they're not pleased about that subject at all. In fact, it frightens them. If you understand the truth about the second coming of Christ, it's a very comforting doctrine. It is something that we ought to rejoice in, to know the Lord, first of all, is coming again the second time. And the Lord's going to bring an end to all time, and he's going to deliver his people from this earth, out of this world here, and take them all home to glory without the loss of one. And this earth shall perish, but you shall be with the Lord in heaven. That's a comforting doctrine and one to look forward to. If you're frightened at the subject of the second coming of Christ, you don't properly understand it. When the Lord said, and when John spoke there, even at the end of the book of Revelation, even come quickly, Lord Jesus, I personally think he's talking about something besides the second coming of the Lord there. But even if he's not, that ought to be in our hearts of all the Lord's people, I believe. They properly understand what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. At the last day, the trump shall sound, the Lord shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And they which are alive in Christ shall rise first, and we which are reigning and alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now tell me, what is frightening about that? What's frightening about the Lord coming to get you? What's frightening concerning the Lord coming and resurrecting your bodies and gathering the entire family of God together and taking them home to be with him in glory? What's frightening about that? Obviously nothing. That's what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not what is being described in Matthew chapter 24. Except the Lord had shortened those days, all flesh would have perished. Except the Lord had shortened those days for the elect's sake. The Lord had an elect, and for the elect's sake, he shortened those days. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul makes a statement where he says that the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. Whether being Jew or Gentile, the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him, and all that call upon him shall be saved or experience a deliverance. The word call here is an important word. It's used three times in a row. Then he asks four questions. He says, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in whom they've not heard? And how shall they preach except they be sent? See the exception here? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard, believed? How shall they believe in him who have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul here is describing the duty of the preacher or the responsibility of the preacher and what the preacher's here for. He's to preach so people can hear, and people that hear, they can believe. And if they believe, they can call upon the name of the Lord and they shall experience a deliverance. Remember Acts chapter 8 when Philip's reading in Isaiah chapter 53? And the Lord directs Philip by the Spirit to where the eunuch is at. And when he gets there, he asks the eunuch, he says, understandest what thou readest? What was the answer of the eunuch? How can I accept some man guide me? Now, you should be encouraged to read your Bibles by studying Acts chapter 8. Because here's a man who's been studying Isaiah 53, but he needs some clarification, needs some help about it. Philip says, understand what you read? He said, well, how can I? He said, I don't know if he's talking about himself or some other man. How can I accept some man guide me? And Philip became a gospel guide on that occasion and guided him all the way through Isaiah 53. When it was all over with, he done such a wonderful job that the eunuch says, well, here's water. What hindereth me from being baptized? Isn't that the way that you'd like to see it with all of God's people when they come to an understanding of the truth that salvation is of the Lord? They would say, I want to be baptized. What would hinder me from doing that? And Philip says, if thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he took him down the water and baptized him. And the Bible says, Philip went on his way. The Spirit caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. How can I accept some man guide me? One last exception I found in Acts chapter 27. Acts 27 is when the Apostle Paul's on the ship and he's heading toward Rome. And the Apostle Paul has warned those on that ship, the centurion and the owner of the ship, he's warned them not to sail, but they sail anyway. And a tremendous storm comes and all hope of being saved is lost. But God sends an angel that night. And that angel reveals unto the Apostle Paul, not a man's life is going to be lost. Every man's life is going to be spared and saved, but the ship will be totally destroyed. The Apostle Paul reveals that revelation to everybody on the ship. I think there's still some doubters. But those men understand, if they'd have listened to Paul, they would not have gone through that experience they'd gone through. So they're gaining confidence in what this man has said. We find a couple other things happening. And then finally we find where there were some men on that ship who were going to try to escape. And they let the boats down. They're about to get in, and the Apostle Paul finds out about it. And the Apostle Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these men abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Your salvation depends on these men staying in the ship. And the Bible says the soldiers cut off the ropes and let the boats go. At this time here, they're convinced Paul knows what he's talking about. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Well, just like the Apostle Paul had revealed when he got his revelation from heaven, that ship was totally destroyed. But everybody on that ship, all 276 people on that ship, all made it safely to shore. Some swam to shore. Some held on the boards and got to shore. They got there any way they could, but they got there. But Paul gave an exception they took heed to. So these exceptions, there's a lot more contained in the Word of God. Some of them have doctrinal lessons with them. Some have practical lessons with them. I'd encourage you, when you're reading the Bible and you read that word except, pay attention to it. If the Lord said it, there'd be no exception to the exception. If man said it, they might be right or they might be wrong.
To become part of this church by making a profession of faith and uniting.